When I was young, I remember a Bible study that I was at. A girl that I knew there made a comment, and that comment's always stuck with me. What she said was, there's a big difference between talking about God like a spectator and actually following God as a Christian. And I didn't know exactly what her point was. I didn't know if it was a backhanded criticism of me or if she was just trying to share an encouraging point. It was a long time ago, and it was a pretty mild comment. But it always stuck with me. It was 17 years ago, half a lifetime ago. I just turned 35 this week. It was my first summer out of high school. I had just graduated, and before I went to college, I spent the summer living at a church over on North Main Street, around North Main and 43rd, if you know the area, down the street from North Jack's. And me and about 20 other 18-year-olds were responsible for running church camps and project housing communities. And we lived there, and then church groups from around the southern United States would come in for a week. We'd find them lodging, and we would help them run a VBS for a week at Cleveland Arms, Moncrief Arms, all the arms. We learned all of them. I learned a lot about our city and a world that I was pretty sheltered from. And we would take these groups who, most of them were pretty country, and they were probably more sheltered than I was. We would help them run these week-long vacation Bible schools for these kids in project housing communities. It was a lot of fun. It was a great experience, and I learned a lot. I even made a lot of meaningful friendships that still impact me today. One that stands out immediately is I actually had a roommate with Down syndrome throughout that time, and being able to minister with him was a real blessing. But anyway, as counselors, we would have our own Bible study, and that's where that girl made that comment. She said there's two types of people: people who walk with God and people who talk about God like a spectator. And that saying haunted me, because the implication is that people who didn't walk with God were the people Bill talked about last week. The people who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's scary. Who would want to live their whole life deceived, thinking they were walking with God when in fact they never actually saw his face? The gospel reading for today kind of touches on that. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. The him here is Jesus. And we'll be spending a lot of time in Matthew 22 today if you want to make sure your Bible's open to that. And he said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The lawyer asked Jesus a question, and it's important to see the reason he asked the question was to test him. The Pharisees heard that Jesus had shut up the Sadducees, and so they got together and said, Now it's our turn. And you have to assume it was one of their best guys they sent to go talk to him, because it's obvious that they didn't want to end up silenced like the Sadducees were. And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The lawyer made the conversation about the Bible, the Jewish Bible, but still the Bible. The Jewish Bible is divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it was pretty customary to refer to all the books together as the law and the prophets. So the question that the lawyer is asking Jesus is, Jesus, what's your favorite Bible verse? Or, Jesus, if you had to pick one Bible verse that you think summarizes all the other Bible verses, what would you pick? What's the best Bible verse? And Jesus answers them. He answers them by referencing the central prayer for a Jew, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Matthew leaves out the first half of that, the part about hear, O Israel, but Mark didn't, and it's implied to be there. Jesus' answer is already instructive. Not so much because of what he said, but because of what he referenced by saying it. What is the most important commandment? And Jesus implicitly says, let us pray. It's a very Anglican answer. You heard it first here. Jesus was an Anglican. There's a saying that Anglicans use to explain why we are the way we are and why we do the things we do. And most specifically, it explains why we make our liturgical worship so central to the way we do church. Rather than, say, creating a list of doctrines that people need to believe, the expression is lex orandi, lex credendi, which is a Latin expression. And it translates roughly to the law of prayer is the law of belief. It means that if you want to understand what an Anglican believes about God, then watch him worship and listen to the words that he prays. Some people add on a third expression, lex vivendi, which means the law of life. So when you say lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi, you're saying that our prayers, our beliefs, and our way of life are inseparably bound up together. When Jesus begins to answer the lawyer with the Shema, he's saying that the most important command that God has given us is that we should worship God, that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The lawyer wants to talk about God. He wants to use theology as a means to puff himself up. He wants to use language about God to beat people down. In this case, he wants to use the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets, to beat down Jesus, the Word of God himself. Of course, Jesus will have none of it. The Pharisees tried to silence Jesus with a question about the Word of God, and he brings the Word of God back to them. He says in verse 42, "Who is the Christ? What does it mean that he is the son of David?" He tells them that the only way to make sense of this is to say that he is David's son. The only way to make sense of saying that it's David's son is if we understand the spiritual meaning of the text, that the son of David must also be David's Lord. This episode ends with Jesus silencing the Pharisees. Verse 46 says that his questions ended their questions. What was wrong with the Pharisees? I remember that comment from that girl. There are two types of people. People who talk about God like casual spectators, and people who walk with him, looking to see his face. The Pharisees were afflicted with a type of blindness. They had cataracts. No matter how much they tried to see God, all they could see were shadows. They could only see him as a distant, blurry figure. Not only could they literally not see God directly in front of them, walking in their midst, they couldn't see him in the scriptures. They read the scriptures like lawyers, like cold-hearted clinical experts. They knew the literature, they knew the literal meanings of the text, but they, and Jesus says this in verse 43, they did not know how to see the light of the Spirit shining through the text. The point of the Gospels and the New Testament isn't to correct the Old Testament. It's to correct a certain reading of the Old Testament. The Gospel is that God has shown himself and made himself known among us. And for Scripture, that means that the Gospel shows God to us in the Law and the Prophets in ways that the Pharisees couldn't see. Being Christian is about learning how to see God. When the church has flourished and grown, when the church is very clearly seeing God through the Spirit and leading others to see him as well, during times like that, people start to see God everywhere in all their life. This is what it means to be Spirit-filled. And that's my experience in my own life. Most of the turning points of growth and maturity that I've had have been seeing God in times of crisis and hardship. And one of the places I recently learned about where people began to see God was in the life of St. Brendan. Now, this was new to me. I just learned about St. Brendan a couple weeks ago. But St. Brendan was an Irish monk in the 5th century, and he spent a good bit of time at sea. Apparently, he saw Christ in the dolphins. You think it was hard for the Pharisees to see Christ in the Law and the Prophets? Picture finding Christ in the dolphins. But St. Brendan was a man who loved God and worked to establish many of the monasteries in Wales and in Ireland. And out of his love, he saw Christ in his creatures. He would even preach to the dolphins, sometimes. But why them? Why the dolphins? Well, first of all, think about it. Think about fish. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did he feed them? Bread and fish. What were the disciples? They were fishermen. What did Jesus say he was going to make them? Fishers of men. At the end of Luke, when Jesus appears to the apostles, what did he cook for them to eat? Fish. Those are just a few of the places where fish show up in the Bible. But at this point, you could probably see that fish began to take on a symbolic meaning in the church. In fact, for the first few centuries, the dominant symbol of Christianity was not the cross, but actually a fish. This is where we get the famous Jesus fish from the 90s that was on everybody's car. Anybody have those? No? Okay. I was in a Baptist church, so. That's all right. While we classify dolphins as mammals, that's not how they were understood classically. They were understood to be the king of the fish. The sailors saw the kindness of the dolphins to them, the way they would swim happily alongside the boats, the way they could warn sailors of bad weather before it got there, the way they even seemed to recognize certain boats and almost befriended certain sailors, so that they saw dolphins as an icon of Christ. And during the time of St. Brendan, the dolphin took on mystical significance so that it was basically sacred. You could not kill a dolphin. That would be dishonor to Christ. There's a lot of Christian iconography like this with crosses made out of dolphins because the dolphin itself was viewed as an image of Christ, such that when you see crosses like that, to this day, they're called St. Brendan crosses. The point isn't about dolphins. The point is Christ. When God's people are entranced by a vision of his glory, they will start to see God everywhere, even in places that seemed strange before. And this is something the Pharisees could not do. And when Bill preached again about the parable of the wedding feast, I was able to see Christ in a way I hadn't before. He wanted to know if we felt like we were in the movie Groundhog Day, where we were hearing the same text on repeat. But what I noticed is that even though we literally were reading the same gospel text a second time, it actually seems like Jesus more or less is doing that same thing throughout the gospel. He's telling us the same thing over and over, and not just in the parables. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes a pretty similar point. So now, if you have your gospels open to Matthew 22, I want to work backwards. First, the parable of the wedding feast, verse 22:6. Jesus says that the guest killed the one he sent to them. In the chapter for that, verse 21:39, Jesus says that the vine dressers will take the Son of Man and kill him. In the chapter before that, verse 20:28, Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 19 before that, Jesus says he will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes and be handed over for crucifixion. In verse 17:23, going back further, Jesus again says that the Son of Man will be killed. In the chapter before that, 16:21, it says he has to go to Jerusalem to be killed. And Peter says no. And Jesus says if you want to follow him, you have to follow him to the cross. Now moving back to our text for today. I'm impressed if you kept up. But literally, if you will just turn back a chapter at a time through Matthew, you'll see this same theme shows up over and over. You have to follow Jesus to the cross. So now that we've done that, I want you to reread Jesus' final conversation with the Pharisees. The words of Christ, like the law and the prophets, have to be read in the light of the Spirit. Let's not read it like Pharisees. Let's read it like Christians. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I know some Pharisees. In fact, there's a little Pharisee in all of us. They hear Jesus' answer, and this is what it means. The Bible isn't a book about rules, it's about a relationship. They read Jesus like he's a moral philosopher. They hear Jesus saying, look, ethics isn't that complicated. The whole Bible could be shortened down to two verses. Everything else in there is just an expansion of these two ethical principles. Love God and love your neighbor. That's it. Being a good person isn't actually that complicated. I know people like this, and they're usually some of the least pious people that you will meet. And that's why I call them Pharisees, because the main problem with Pharisees wasn't that they were trying to earn their salvation by living righteously. It was usually the opposite, but in a weird way. They were using the law of God to come up with new ways to break the law of God. Sinners just sinned, but Pharisees use God's law in order to sin. And the people I know who are modern Pharisees are some of the most self-righteous people you'll meet. But it's in this weird, skewed reading of Scripture. They read these words of Jesus in Scripture as an excuse to ignore every other part of Scripture. So that if you were to show them that in Hebrews we are told to come to church or our faith will fall apart, they would retort with, "Look, I love God and that's what God wants from me. He knows that as long as I do that, I'm keeping all the other commandments." It's a terrible argument, but it's logically pretty tight if you read the Bible that way, if you read the Bible like a Pharisee. But we are Christians. We don't read the Bible like blind Pharisees. We read it through the enlightenment of the Spirit. And that means sometimes we have to read between the lines. We look for God so that we can see the glory of his face, since we know that God has shown us his face in Christ. We read Christ's own words in light of his own work. Listen again to what Jesus is saying. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What does Christ say the great commandment is? First, remember, he quotes the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." This is what I call the vertical dimension. Obviously, God is not up there in the sky, but because we say that God is transcendent, that he is higher than the heavens, we usually look up at the sky to represent his transcendence and his magnitude. And so the great and first commandment says that we are to love God with all our hearts and all our souls and with all our minds, which means we need to orient ourselves toward the sky, toward the heavens. We need to fix our eyes upward toward the God who is infinitely above us. And the nature of the vertical dimension is that we also fix our eyes downward, inward. Instead of looking out to God, we also need to look inward at our own hearts, our souls, our minds, and be sure that we are happy, like the people that the psalmist describes. We need to make sure that we have not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. Rather, if we want to be happy, we need to find our happiness in the law of the Lord, meditating on his law day and night. And this is what it means to be oriented vertically. Jesus says that the great commandment is not one commandment, but two. He says a second is like it, which means this other commandment is saying basically the same thing as the first. It's two sides of the same coin. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is what I call the horizontal dimension. With our brothers, sisters, friends, enemies, and especially, you heard this in our Old Testament reading for today, we're called to be kind to strangers and refugees wherever we find them. You can see this worked out really clearly in places like Romans and Galatians, where Paul and the apostles have been struggling to get the church to come to terms with the fact that the old division between different kinds of people falls apart inside Christ's body, making the distinction between Jew and Gentile obsolete. Now there are no strangers. All people find themselves at home in Christ. And this, again, is what I call the horizontal dimension of the great commandment. And if you've been paying attention, you'll notice what just happened. Christ says that the great commandment is simultaneously a vertical and a horizontal command. It's about our personal relationships with God as much as it is with each other. I really like the Lord's Prayer here because it brings us together in this single turn of phrase. It says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." You want to be reconciled to God? Good. But that road is just as much paved with forgiving your enemies as it is with prayer to God. There is no vertical reconciliation without horizontal reconciliation. And what do you get when the vertical and the horizontal come together? You get a cross. At the center of the law and the prophets, the place where they are held together, is the hanging body of a Jewish Messiah. This is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's why I wanted to draw your attention to that Groundhog Day moment earlier, because Jesus goes on and on and on about the cross all the way up through Matthew's gospel. He keeps talking about it, sometimes explicitly, sometimes vaguely. But only a Pharisee would miss this. And this is why I really think it's too bad that the ESV reads verse 40 the way it does. It says the law and the prophets depend on the great commandment, but a lot of older translations, like the King James, they use a different word. They say that the law and the prophets hang on the great commandment. And that word hang is important because it's pregnant with meaning and allusions to the cross. When you see the word hang, you get to hear all these echoes that hanging on a tree have throughout the Bible. But the point is straightforward. When Jesus says the law and the prophets hang on the great commandment, he's telling us the thing that he told Peter. He's not saying that the Bible is basically just be kind to people and be reverent to God. He's saying that the great commandment is to follow Christ to the cross. Once we see this, we can stop reading the Bible like Pharisees. We can start to see God, even in his own words. We can see God as he has shown himself, as the God of the cross. Remember, there are two types of people. People who like to talk about God and people who seek after him. Once we embrace the God of the cross and his call to join him there in his suffering, we can stop being spectators who like to say pretty things about God. We can start to learn what it means to actually follow him. We can learn that loving God and loving neighbor is not a call for Christians to be nice people who listen to nice music, who talk with nice words. We can learn that God has called us to see his face not only in the law and the prophets, but in other people. People who are strangers and aliens. People who are lost. People who are wandering. We are called by the cross to imitate our God, who became a stranger, an alien, an outcast on our behalf, so that we could find refuge in him. This is the great commandment. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit.